Good morning. It's been a while since I've filled in for either Randy or Pastor Randy or Pastor Kevin. For those of you who don't know me, some of you just see me sitting out front with a badge. I'm the assistant pastor. My name is Scott. So if you would please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will read the first 6 verses, and we'll talk about them. Everybody there? So Paul's writing, and he says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can be instructed so carefully, Lord, from it. We thank you, Father, that in addressing all these issues in the early church, you put it in your word so that we can also benefit from it, Lord. We can learn, we can provide application for the church today. And so we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be open, that the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us that which you want us to hear. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory through the service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please say hello to someone as you get seated. In these first 2 verses, Paul answers charges against him of weakness and cowardice that have been brought against him by people called Judaizers that continually criticized him and challenged his apostleship. So Judaizers were Jews that did believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. However, as the church began to blossom among Gentiles, they believed that the Gentiles, in order to have the Jewish Messiah, needed to come under Moses' law and keep the law like the Jews did and be circumcised. So they hated Paul, and they would travel around after he started a church and then go in and try to change what he had taught, because in their minds, Paul was giving the Gentiles an easy gospel, that they didn't have to abide by Moses' law and they didn't need to be circumcised. So in doing that, they would criticize him, they would try to tear him down, say he's not a legitimate apostle, he's not one of the 12, he came afterwards, anything that they could accuse him of, they would. Now, Paul was not a large man. Church history tells us that he was small, which many Jewish men were not large, okay? The average was smaller. And, you know, Paul was, he was common among the Jews. And so he did not have a commanding presence. They used this to speak against him. And so when Paul says in verse 1, who am in presence lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you, he's actually being sarcastic. If we were to read on in the chapter and into chapter 11, we would find that these were charges leveled against Paul to try to tear him down. So they accused him of being a coward when present, brave when not there, and Paul wanted it understood that he wanted to be humble and gentle like Christ among them. He admitted that he was mild in his outward appearance. However, he could be bold if necessary in presence when he came to Corinth. He begged the brethren not to make him treat them in a firm and forceful way. And I can tell you, as a pastor, it's lousy when you have to be forceful with people that are continually resistant or troublemakers. It's not the fun part of ministry. It's not the joyful part of ministry, but it's a part that needs to happen. So Paul's sharp words that he is addressing here, he's not giving them to the entire church at Corinth, but to a small segment of these false teachers, these Judaizers, and their followers at Corinth. And I find it interesting, there's always a segment of Christians that follow like the latest fad, the extreme, the things that are out on the edge, you know, anything that's weird and controversial, they seem to go at it like it's a magnet to for them. And typically this is because they are not well grounded in the Word, and they're looking for something to give them an emotional charge. And that's what was happening in Corinth. But these false teachers mixing among them were destroying the spiritual stability of the church. And they did that by disparaging Paul, his authority, and then they could disparage the message. Later on in chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, he calls them ministers of Satan who want to destroy the work of God. And these false teachers accused Paul of acting out of some fleshly motive. But Paul says here in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul lived in the world like we did, and he had to function just like we do, but he did not operate the same way the world does, nor should we. His activities were spiritual. They weren't activities after the flesh. He knew that spiritual battles can't be fought with carnal weapons. In other words, physical weapons, they can't defeat spiritual forces. And the question is, how do these spiritual forces manifest themselves among us? And the answer is through lies and deceit. Flattery, psychology, manipulation, these are fleshly methods of battling lies and deceit. So Paul had these accusations against him, but he was not going to use flattery or some psychology or manipulation in order to counteract them. That was not what Paul would ever do. As a matter of fact, Paul didn't flatter to get people to follow the truth. It's interesting, God said through Jeremiah of the false prophets in his day, in chapter 8, verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, the people were not benefited from the false teachers in Jeremiah's day. They were flattered because in Jeremiah's day, typically no different in our own day, they gave messages that were very appealing so that people would support them. They found ways to make money off the people. We actually see this in the book of Amos, when Amos, who was a fig picker from Tekoa, was called to go up into the northern kingdom, apparently because God couldn't find a decent prophet up there to tell the truth. When he was up there and prophesying against the king, he was told to go back home and ask the people for money there, because the assumption was among false teachers is that you want to present a message so that you can essentially get them to pay you or to feed you, mostly in those days. And Paul wasn't seeker-friendly. He was the opposite. He simply stated the truth as it is in Jesus, as he mentions in Ephesians 4:21. So Paul didn't manipulate or use psychological tactics to trick people into following the truth. These tactics lead to disillusionment among the people, because using any kind of falsehood to get people to follow what's true is counterproductive. They may be clever and appealing to people, but it's like telling somebody to bail on the Titanic as it's sinking, because really it's a useless action, but the people feel like they're doing something. They feel like they're busy accomplishing something, but it's doing nothing. It's valueless. And practicing like pop psychology techniques or worldly schemes does nothing, because there's no power to affect the change in our own lives or the world around us through any of these worldly, scheming, fleshly methods. So Paul says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare," in other words, in contrast to all that, "are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Now the word warfare can be better understood as like a campaign or a strategy. Because the warfare, you know, when you have a war, you don't just go out and start fighting. I mean, you have some kind of war campaign. You know, it's planned out, and, you know, there's a method of attack, and, you know, there's a strategy to it, and that's kind of the idea of the word. So you could actually say the weapons of our strategy. So Paul's strategy was not like the world's. It was mighty in God. Now, Paul used the word of God given to him, obviously by divine power, to destroy the strongholds of the lies that the Corinthians were being taught. And Jesus did the same when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and 8, and he did that because as Satan would tell him a falsehood and tempt him, he would come back with the truth. Satan would tempt him with a falsehood. Jesus would come back with the truth. And that's the only method, really, of counteracting lies, is to use the truth. So in Romans 1:16, Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. So think about that. The gospel, that message, is the power of God to save people. That truth can go into a person's heart and change their entire life and their eternity. That one simple message, the gospel, Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, he says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for us, for our sins, was buried for 3 days, according to the scriptures, was raised again after 3 days. And then he talks about how he first appeared to Peter, and then the 12, and then 500, that he said most of them are alive at this point. And then he goes to the next person, well, he says, then the other apostles, and then James. James was his half-brother. He was a skeptic. John chapter 7 says that his brethren didn't even believe him. They were actually giving him a hard time, saying, why don't you go up to the feast and present yourself? If you think you're the Messiah, go ahead. So you get all these different classes of people that were not only an eyewitness to the resurrection, but were changed through it. And then Paul says, you know, and then it was me last of all that was, you know, one that was born out of due time. I was a late arrival, Paul said. But the gospel, that message, contains the power of God to change a person's entire eternity. And then after a person's saved, the word of God is what sanctifies them or sets them apart for God's use. Jesus said in John 17:17, he said, it's the truth that sanctifies. He prayed to the Father. He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so it's the word of God that saves us, and it's the word of God that sanctifies us. Peter tells us, he says, begotten by the word of God. James says the same thing. It's the whole theme of the New Testament, that the gospel is the power of salvation. Now, the flesh cannot overcome the flesh. If it could, we wouldn't need the power of God, the word of God, or the Holy Spirit. The world has a lot of different methods for coping and handling life's problems. God's methods are different. And offering alternatives to the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word of God, to God's people is deceptive. It is providing them something that will not do anything ultimately for them. And Paul used the truth and the power of God to impact the people's lives. The Word of God is effective. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And then, as we've been going through Hebrews on Sundays with Pastor Kevin, he hit chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing can affect us as deeply as the word of God can, because the God that says it is still alive. And his spirit makes sure that that word becomes effective. So we know Paul has a strategy. How did he apply it to these Corinthians? In verse 5, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When he says casting down arguments, this refers to the plans and schemes of Satan. John tells us that the whole world lies in the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he has various systems of false philosophy and reasonings that are just simply not logical. He's an enemy of the gospel, and he will use everything he has to prevent it from going forward, because it is the power of God to salvation. So he will try to change it. Like the Judaizers, he was working through them to try to alter it, to impose Moses' law on the new Gentile church, to require them to be circumcised, to try to put them under a covenant that had been fulfilled and was only meant for the nation of Israel. It was never meant for the church. The word here for arguments looks at the intellectual powers for which the strongholds are seen as a figure or a metaphor. So Jesus used a metaphor when he talked about casting out demons. In Matthew 12, he said, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will go in and plunder his house. You can't go in and steal from somebody if they're able to retaliate. You got to tie them up so you can take their stuff. It's pretty simple. Not that he was advocating it, but he was using that metaphor to talk about what has to happen in the spiritual realm as we war. And Paul uses a similar thought here. He's saying that these arguments against the truth have to be cast down. These systems of false philosophy and strange ideas, the problem is in our culture they are so entrenched in people's thinkings that they are strongholds. And the enemies of Christ, they pretend to have a great deal of reason and wisdom, but they use a perverted reason and wisdom in resisting the gospel. We need to understand there's been a battle for the truth since the Garden of Eden, where the originator of the lies, Jesus in John 8 called Satan, he said he was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. And in other words, the author. He's the one that started the lies. And look at how he's deceived the world. Look at what people believe. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, cults, atheism, all these other religions. So think about it. Billions of people in the world, we're climbing towards 8 billion. And I know that, you know, statistically Christianity is the largest and then Islam is next. But think about it. Billions of people in the world are believing things that are lies and they are strongholds in their life. They're deceived. When a Muslim, and this is not a criticism of these people because, listen, I wasn't saved until I was 24. I was deceived. But when Muslims bow down to Allah 5 times a day, who are they bowing to? They're not bowing to God. God is not Allah. He's the opposite of Allah. But there is a spiritual force behind what is going on. And so ultimately, they bow to the devil. How about Hindus? Hindus, they worship 330 million different gods. And they have all their little rituals that they've developed over the years, and they have their incense and, you know, these candles and things they go through. And they have the little gods that they worship. Who's behind the gods? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they that worship idols worship demons. Because there's a draw to them. There's an appeal. There's an appeal towards their own self-righteousness, their own ability to get themselves into heaven, whatever heaven is that they believe in. I mean, the reason that Islam believes that if they die in jihad, which is holy war, they immediately go to heaven and are not judged by their works. And, you know, the men get 70 virgins. The reason they believe that is because that's what Muhammad heard when he was traveling around with his uncle, you know, selling wares in a caravan, and he heard it from the Zoroastrians. Everything in Islam, all their beliefs are a compilation of what Muhammad, who was illiterate, just heard as he went around. That's why they think the Trinity is God, Jesus, and Mary. They're confused. And Satan wants to keep them confused. In John 18:37, Jesus said to Pilate that he came to bear witness. He said, "For this reason I was born and came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And they that hear my voice," in other words, those that believe, he said, "will follow me." This is where the battle takes place. The battle takes place in the division between what is true and what is false. And listen, you can live your entire life believing lies and then end up into a Christless eternity. Very easy to do. You know, it's like being on a treadmill and thinking that you're moving around the neighborhood. You're really not going anywhere. You're not accomplished. I mean, you're burning calories. I understand that. But obviously, I don't get on a treadmill much. Have a bad reaction. But my point is that they're just doing stuff. They're not accomplishing anything for at least an eternity with God. They're just compiling judgment against themselves. It's very sad. Paul says in this verse, every high thing that exalts itself. In other words, every exalted opinion, anything that is claimed that says, well, I know your Bible says this, but this is true. That's an exalted opinion. It's contrary to the Word of God. And Paul says that because it's against the knowledge of God, it needs to be cast down. I mean, think about what people believe. People believe that people are basically good. You know, they go to heaven, they're nice people. A lot of people believe that. But Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It must mean that we have some. And if you have them, how do you get rid of them? You can't offset good with bad. That would be like murdering somebody, going to court and say, listen, I promise I won't do it again. Now, you may get out in Massachusetts, but in a normal state, okay? And then, you know, it's telling the judge, look, I'll do community service for the rest of my life. I'll help people out. I'll even donate to the poor. Like, I'll do all these things. Any of those things going to make that dead person alive? You can't go back and undo it. We can't get rid of our sin. We do not have the righteousness required to enter heaven. That's why Jesus had to come. He not only forgives us, but gives us his righteousness so that we can have a relationship with God. We hear the Bible's not the Word of God, it's corrupted. You know, look for other places for the truth. And God didn't create you anyways, you evolved. You know, your ancestor is some animal somewhere. I mean, this stuff is crazy. Where'd the first life come from? Like somehow some rock came alive, right? If I hold a rock here and a person there, you go, you give it enough time, the rock will be a person. You know, you laugh, it's ridiculous. Well, what do you think evolution is? What do you think they're teaching? This stuff is just nonsense. And the claim, you know, pluralism is there's many ways to God. You know, doesn't matter what God you worship, you'll get there, you just be loyal to whatever the God is. Well, I mean, that doesn't make any logical sense. It violates the law of non-contradiction. In other words, you can't have two things that are opposite and true at the same time in the same sense. Right, Derek? All these things are opposed to the knowledge of God. I just had a conversation with my neighbor a couple of weeks ago. They brought up all these things. I shared the gospel, but then they started bringing up all these things, and it's like I needed to clear those obstacles, those roadblocks out of the way. So I used some apologetics. In other words, I gave a defense, you know, against them. And each time they brought something up, I would help them understand what was actually true. And, I mean, you know, they were telling me that Islam is the same as Catholicism, Buddhism, that's a great religion because they're peaceful. I said, well, they may be peaceful, I said, but they're not going to have peace after this life. Well, they're good people. I said, You don't go to heaven because you're good, you know, and then you go back to the gospel. But I use something that I'll tell you about at the end of the service. I basically went through an acronym in my head. I didn't do it out loud. But in a defense for the truth, there's an acronym that you can use called PATHS, right? Well, why is the Bible true? Or how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Any of that, right? How do we know God exists? Predictive prophecy, the archaeology that supports it, the transmission of the documents, both Old and New Testament, that they were copied accurately. Like, this is all historical and verifiable. The H is the historicity of those documents, and the S is secular sources. You have sources outside the Bible that can validate what is historically put in the Bible. I just showed the 10th grade a video this past week on, what Mormonism was all about. And what they did was they did an analysis of what the Bible said and what the Book of Mormon said. You know, and as you go through, at the end, the Bible has all the archaeology and everything, even, you know, secular confirmations and everything of what's in it. Book of Mormon, nothing. These people are believing something that is, it not only doesn't have any archaeological support behind it, it has archaeological support against it. Why would people believe that? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. And when I get the 10th graders, I say, hey, if you don't have evidence for something, you don't believe it. Everything requires evidence. But the problem is, we need to share the truth to break down the lies and get these people out of their strongholds. Otherwise, what they do is they take all this misinformation and confusion and they keep sharing it with other people, and they're like evangelists for the devil, and they don't even realize it. So Paul says, bringing every thought, which is talking about the intent of the mind, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, to obey Christ. Now, this is not thought warfare, right? A lot of Christians interpret this as, well, so I'm going to bring every thought, you know, to the obedience of Christ. And you can do that, but that's not what the context is here. Bringing every thought captive is really addressed in other places in the Bible. For example, like a lot of Christians want to rid themselves of condemning thoughts, you know? Their minds have a tendency to condemn them. But that victory comes through the blood of Christ, not just removing a thought. You become victorious because of what Jesus has done for you. And in like Romans 6 through 8, that deals with that issue where there's no condemnation and the reasons why. But in this passage, Paul has the opposition of gainsayers. A gainsayer is somebody that speaks against or denies or contradicts. That's what he's dealing with here at Corinth. And we need to basically apply it to gainsayers for today. So Paul establishes three steps for spiritual warfare. He says we need to demolish everything opposed to Christ. We need to lead captive what's opposed to Christ and then bring it into the obedience of Christ, right? God told Jeremiah in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, he says, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, pull down, to destroy, throw down." There's four things, right? And then he says, to build and to plant. So evil has to be rooted out, pulled down, destroyed, and thrown down if there's any hope of building and planting godliness and truth. The Jews, you know, the successful kings of Judah, they didn't just reign and let everybody do their idolatry. They obeyed the law, and then they went in and they broke down the idols. They took them down. It's not just like, let's have a competition. Oh, you like Jesus, I like Ashtoreth. you know, I like Molech or whatever. No, no, no. The faithful kings tore them down and left only the truth. You can't just leave the lies next to it. That just results in confusion. So this metaphor of capturing and leading captive as a prisoner of war is really correcting every belief or belief system which is contrary to the worldview that we have in Scripture, if it's contrary. And we live in a culture that's very confused about the truth, and it has real-world consequences. It works out in everyday life. So ever since the 60s, you know, I remember it. They took, you know, Bible reading and prayer out of schools. We've been in a downward trajectory as a country morally. We're told the truth is relative, but those who tell us want us to believe that truth that they're telling us isn't relative, but everything else is. And it's these kind of crazy philosophies that confuse kids in public schools, in colleges, so that, like, they're not sure what to think. They've removed critical thinking. And that has real-world consequences as people, you know, graduate from college, get into society, start working jobs, become part of, you know, maybe public life or school boards and all this stuff. It has real-world consequences. You know, I mean, look at where we're at today. Criminals are treated as victims, and victims are treated as criminals. Justice is upside down. Police are cast as villains, and the villains are treated as these virtuous icons. It's insane. In other words, the people that are tasked to keep law are the bad guys. You can't have a society without law. Wouldn't work. You couldn't have a business. You can't have anything, you know? I mean, if you remember Portland, Oregon for, you know, a half a year, who could have a business there? Everybody lost their businesses, you know? Antifa burned the whole thing down. Society is confused about gender, and they're afraid to question the absurdity of things that a four-year-old can figure out. In other words, the very thing that destroys the nuclear family and society, people are accepting. For example, marriage has been distorted by same-sex couples calling it marriage. Now, look, there may be culture issues, there may be business issues or legal issues related to same-sex partners, understand that. But whatever it is, it's not marriage. God made marriage. People didn't make, we didn't evolve and decide that we would be married. God made marriage. And so marriage is not a fluid term. It isn't flexible. It's not up for grabs. But this is a result of postmodern thinking, which means essentially, like, nobody knows what the truth is and there really isn't any truth. Apparently, except for that truth, right? And so they think the truth can't be known. And what that means is words don't mean anything anymore. You're free to redefine words really however you see it. There's no actual meaning to it. What do you want it to mean? Well, that's what it means to you. You can't have a society based on that. It's crazy. So what we're witnessing in our lifetime is the degradation of vocabulary and meaning. But we who are Christians, like, we need to go out and deal with that. We're going to come across it all the time. Now, when we're talking to people, at least I feel, it's like I need to actually almost re-educate them just so that I can get them to the place where I can have a conversation so that we understand the terms equally so that I can tell them the truth. It's almost like you got to send them back to class so that you can have a meaningful conversation with them, and it becomes difficult. I mean, we've got to the place where people think Christianity is dangerous. You know, you look at some of the laws passed across the country, but yet all the violence comes from other religions. And it's the spiritual forces that are behind all these other religions in the world that will tolerate all their differences except for Christianity. Now, we know Islam can have violent extremists with it. Why do they get a free pass? Because the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the children of disobedience, the ruler of this world, as Jesus called him three times in the Gospel of John, he's running things until Jesus returns. And because of that, the world is upside down. And they can't handle the truth. They can't deal with anything that's absolute because it contradicts what they're believing. I mean, think about it. We're watching, like, Marxist leaders voted into office who will remove the very freedoms from the people that vote them in. That's how deceived people are today. Why? Because through indoctrination, like in public schools over the years, they've removed the ability of students to think critically. Groupthink is the way to go. Whatever the professor says, everybody has to say the same thing, think the same thing. Otherwise, they're ostracized. Because that's how the Marxists manipulate people in societies they want to take control over. If you look at the history of every nation that fell to communism, they do it the same way. They use the Marxist playbook. They pit social classes against each other, ethnicities against each other, and while they're all fighting, they enter the power gap. And people are just, because they're uneducated, they don't see it. I mean, if you grew up and all you heard in school was Marxist sound bites, what else would you believe? I mean, think about what they're teaching kindergartners in public schools. That's not education. That's just a preparing for indoctrination. But it's against this background of all this paganism and racism and corruption and injustice that we need, and we are told, to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So, like many people in our society, they've lost their reason, right? You can't talk to people about certain things without them exploding. You can't even mention certain things. Now, we can't re-educate all of society. However, we need to be able to address the reasons that people reject the gospel. We can't deal with all of it, but we can deal with some of it. Because once God has them, he'll clean them up through the Word of God, just like he did with us. He cleaned us up. But these people are confused. But those are the ones that we need to be able to reach. And we need to be able to use the Bible to dismantle all these arguments against the truth. So you don't have to know every religion on the planet, but you got to know the Bible so that when you hear something, you know, well, wait a minute, that's opposite the truth, and I understand why. The church, Paul says, is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it's the most significant truths that everybody needs to understand, right? The truth regarding God, man, time, eternity, sin, righteousness, judgment, justice, morality, right? This isn't going to come from the government or the public schools or colleges or politicians or other religions. You're not going to get any of it there. Only from the church. Because the church has the Word of God. Now, I believe Paul didn't get into specifics as to how to do this casting down because in every era and society, it's going to be a little bit different based on the culture and all that. But the principle always remains the same, which is you need to apply the truth to whatever lie it is. And no matter what stands in the way of the gospel, like, we have the answer. Now, obviously, prayer is part of how we enter that warfare. But a very helpful piece of literature, it's a little PDF. You can download this. See, it says paths. You can download this on the front page of our website. You go on our website, you go down, you see all the pictures. You'll see a picture that says paths. Now, that's actually, if you click on that, you'll go to my YouTube channel, and then I have a series, and I explain the P-E-A-T-H-N-S, right? So if you can tolerate me through today, maybe you could do that. To the right of that picture is a link, and you can actually download the PDF, like print it out for yourself, or put it on your phone, or do something. Because as you go through it, you realize in predictive prophecy, only Jesus Christ, he is the only figure in human history that has been anticipated. That's where predictive prophecy comes in. From the Garden of Eden, in the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman, there's a link, there's a chain, and the Bible brings you through it all the way up until his arrival. They were looking for him. They needed to know who he was. So the criteria was put all in the Old Testament so they would know who he is. All right? So they anticipated him. When he arrived, he was validated through his miracles. The miracles validated he was the one they were looking for, and then he was confirmed by the fulfilling of prophecy that he fulfilled in doing those miracles. Nobody else has that. Where'd Muhammad come from? Oh, he's a guy that, he's a Bedouin, just showed up, started making some rules and said God talked to him. And so he had somebody write down the Quran, and then everybody's supposed to believe it because he said so. There's no evidence for that. But you can't come against it because, like, you know, you may have a fatwa on you or something. That's where they, like, put a hit out on you. How about Joseph Smith? He arrived in 1830. He said, yeah, all the rest of the denominations are corrupt. The angel Moroni told me that these golden plates, they're the way to go. Nobody was looking for Joseph Smith. Just come out of, he was, you know, a storyteller that come out of nowhere. L. Ron Hubbard, no difference. Science fiction writer at the end of the 40s, the 1940s. You know, Scientology. All these groups, you know, Charles Taze Russell at the end of the 1800s, starting Jehovah's Witnesses, it doesn't matter what group it is. Nobody was looking for them. They just showed up. And then they said, you need to listen to me. I could do that. Anybody can do that. Where is the evidence? There has to be evidence or it's not valid. Again, Massachusetts notwithstanding, would they put somebody in jail for murder without evidence? Well, I mean, they really don't put anybody in jail here anyways, but the point is that if you murdered somebody, they need evidence. They have to have something that proves that you did it beyond a reasonable doubt. So the point is that there is nothing valid without evidence. And finally, in verse 6, he says, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The word punish really should be understood as avenge. In other words, it's a word used to how God would treat his enemies, and these are enemies of the gospel. Paul was willing to confront the false teachers and the rebels at Corinth. He says, when your obedience is fulfilled, in other words, there's no point in confronting disobedience until those who obeyed Jesus are in full agreement with Paul. There has to be unity in correcting errors. Otherwise, the false teachers use the confusion and the disunity to their advantage. And I find it interesting that spiritual warfare with Paul here is in the church. I mean, we have warfare in the church. I mean, one of the rising things right now is, like, there are, like, conservative evangelicals that are turning against Israel. Somehow they're separating Israel nationally and socially from, like, what the Bible is teaching, and it's like they're all confused. And so what goes into theology in these seminaries is replacement theology, where the church replaced Israel. Church isn't replacing Israel. The church has no earthly prophecy. We don't have anything down here. We are heavenly people. We just sang the song about it. But we are heavenly people. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We are anticipating the rapture to go to heaven. We don't have a land that we're promised. That's all related to Israel. And again, if you want to see it on my YouTube channel, I do a whole series on replacing replacement theology with biblical theology if you want to get into that. But we have to address the things inside the church and outside the church, but this is how the warfare is done. The worship team, would you guys come up? Especially when the enemy has invaded the camp, we need to be very careful with this. So, look, the better you know the Bible, the better you will be at this warfare. Think about it. The Bible is like your sword. If you're going into battle, you need a sword, you need an offensive weapon. Paul tells us that the Word of God is our offensive weapon. I mean, if you're going into battle, you want to know how to use what you got, right? You don't want that to be the first time that you pick it up and start swinging it. You could stab yourself. So the better you know the Bible, the better you'll be at breaking these strongholds that are in the minds of people that are rejecting the gospel. Now, if you don't know Jesus, we're going to give you an opportunity to give your life to him. And as the worship team plays, you can come forward. I'll pray with you. We'll give you a Bible. And then you can begin your relationship with Jesus this morning. Don't be nervous.
Drink of the water, come and thirst no more. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to save us, whoever believes in him.
Okay, God bless you guys.